Returning tonight to John's Gospel, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4. And I want to continue with the theme that we considered on the Lord's Day, the subject of public worship. And in particular tonight, I want us to look at the divine regulation of public worship. John, chapter 4, and verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Amen, and we'll end the reading at that verse, knowing the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. The conversation between the Lord and the woman of Samaria gives us a tremendous insight into the Saviour's method and the manner of his dealing with individuals. When the Lord begins to work in the heart of an individual, it is with the purpose of bringing that person into a saving relationship with himself. Did you notice during the course of this reading of this chapter that when the Lord makes himself known to this woman, at first She refers to him as a Jew, verse number 9. Then she recognizes him as a prophet in verse 19. But finally, she is brought to the understanding and the recognition that he is the Christ. And she says in verse 29 to the people of her city, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Do you see how she is brought from that place where she views him simply as another man, a Jew, until she is brought to the point of recognizing him as the Messiah? It is the Lord's purpose when he begins to work in the heart of a person. It is his purpose to bring that person into a saving relationship with himself, to bring that person to know him, to know who he is, and to know him personally as Lord and Savior. For this purpose to be accomplished, the Lord works in a specific way. And that way is outlined here during the course of this conversation. First of all, he caused the woman to see her need, the spiritual need of her soul. He addresses the subject of everlasting life. In verse number 14, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." He's introducing the great need of the soul, the spiritual need, the eternal need, the need of eternal life. Then he caused the woman to see why there was this need, why she had this spiritual, eternal need of everlasting life. He introduces the problem of her sin. Verse 16, he says, "Go call thy husband and come hither." And why did he ask, or why did he give such an instruction? It was in order to highlight to this woman why she stood in spiritual need. She was a transgressor of God's law. She was a woman of loose morals. The Lord says to her, "Thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband." She's living in transgression of God's law. And it's the transgression of God's law that brings us into that state and condition of spiritual death, that places us under the requirement of eternal life. This is why we need eternal life, because we are dead in trespasses and sins, and we will never recognize our need, we'll never understand our need until we first of all are brought to see our sin, to see the problem of our sin. Then we discover the Lord removing the false hope, the false trust that she immediately turned to. It's always the case when God begins to convict the conscience of a person, to convict the conscience of sin, that that person inevitably tries to justify himself. That's exactly what this woman did. She turned to her religion. She turned to her tradition as a Samaritan. As soon as her sin was exposed, she resorts to religion as a way of somehow justifying herself. Verse 20, she says to the Lord, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." You notice how it is the woman who turns the focus of conversation to religion, to worship. And you can see how her religion is based on tradition, what has been handed down from generation to generation from her fathers. What is she doing? She's resorting to a refuge. Once she is convicted and confronted with her sin, But this will not do. Of a soul, if a soul is to be brought into the blessing of God's salvation, the possession of eternal life, then not only must that person see his need and be convinced of his sin, but every false hope, every false refuge, every false trust in which a sinner seeks to justify himself, it has to be taken away until he is brought to rest on Christ alone. And so you can see the Saviour's manner in dealing with this woman. It is a gracious manner. Now, it was not without pain, because her conscience was convicted. Her false hope had to be taken away. But the Lord is dealing with the woman in grace and in mercy in order to bring her to the true hope, to a lasting foundation, and to the blessing of salvation. The conversation opens up some vital truths concerning the worship of God as the Lord dismantles her false religious hope. He sets in place the true, the genuine. He sets in place the real worship. And he makes this tremendous statement in verse number 23, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." This is the fruit of salvation. Until this point, the Lord is dealing with the woman concerning salvation. Concerning her conversion, he sets out her need, he shows her her sin, he takes away the false hope, and it is in order to bring her to a saving understanding of the gospel, an understanding that imparts salvation, and from that time onwards, she will become a true worshipper of the true God. And so the focus turns upon the subject of worship. Now, we have been considering the worship of God, and in particular public worship. And we have looked at how God has commanded such worship, and it is preferred by God and it is blessed by God. Those who participate, those who are worshippers of God in public, are blessed of God. And now the Lord raises further characteristics of worship that are for our consideration, and I want us to look at them this evening. First of all, you'll notice the obligation of worship. In verse 23, the sentence or the verse ends with these words, "The Father seeketh such to worship him." The Greek word that is translated worship is proskuneo, which means to crouch or to kneel or to bow down. From that root has developed the word worship, signifying the act of bowing in reverence to render honour and homage unto God. The worshipper is someone who recognizes and acknowledges the superiority of the one whom he worships. In this setting here in John chapter 4, the worship of God is the recognition of God's superiority and God's authority over us, and the public acknowledgement of it, giving to him honor and homage as the Lord. Now it's clear that this kind of worship is not optional. It's not something that we can decide to do or not to do. It is commanded. We considered that when we looked at the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, and how Satan sought for the worship that belongs to God. And the Saviour responded with the words from the book of Deuteronomy, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Worship is required of mankind because of who God is and what we are. He is our Creator, the one who has given us our existence, our being, our life. We have no existence apart from him. In him we live and move and have our being, and therefore we are obligated to render him the worship that is due to his name. But this text of Scripture from the mouth of the Lord Jesus informs us that God is seeking such worship. The Father seeketh such to worship him. This is the Father's desire. This is what God is looking for in each of us. He's looking for that spirit of worship. He's looking for worshippers, seeking for worshippers. This is an obligation that rests upon us as creatures who owe our existence to our Creator. But notice also in this conversation how the Lord turns attention upon the corruption of worship. It's evident from this conversation that worship is required of us, but it's also evident that there is a worship that can be rendered by man which is not acceptable to God. Notice the designation in verse 23, the true worshippers. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That designation infers the existence of false worship, a form of worship that is not acceptable unto the Lord. The woman in this setting was under the impression that she was a worshipper of God. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and she's including herself in this category of worshippers. She views herself as a worshipper. Now, the Samaritans were set in opposition to the Jews. They had different religious opinions which dated back many years. In fact, you'll find the origin of the Samaritans back in 2 Kings in chapter 17. And in that passage we read of the king of Assyria planting foreign nations in the land. 2 Kings 17 and verse 24. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Cuthan, from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. But verse 25 tells us these people who were planted there feared not the Lord. As a result, the Lord allowed lions to come among them and to slay them, because they knew not the manner of the God of the land. And so in verse 27, the king of Assyria commanded, "Carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the manner of the God of the land." Verse 28, "Then one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord." Verse 29, "Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt." There had come a corruption of God's worship. Even though they were taught according to the Word of God, yet the worship was corrupted, heathen practices introduced into the land of Israel and mixed together with elements of truth. And so what happened in the region of Samaria among the Samaritans was the development of a mongrel form of religion. It had some elements of truth, but it was mixed with a lot of heathen error and idolatry. And so there is a corrupted form of worship. Those practices were handed on from one generation to the next, and they became the tradition of the Samaritans. But isn't it interesting in John chapter 4 that the Lord in no way condones the practices of the Samaritans? In fact, he says to the woman in verse 22, ye, and notice the plural pronoun ye, he's not addressing her individually, but collectively as a member of the Samaritans. He says, ye worship, ye know not what. In other words, their manner and form of religious worship was characterized by spiritual ignorance, a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding of God's will. Their worship was corrupted. Unregenerate man pursues one of two roads. He either pursues the road of outright atheism, denying God completely, entirely, or else he pursues the path of blind superstition. He has a religious nature. That religious nature manifests itself in worship, but it is superstitious. Paul refers to it in the first chapter of the book of Romans, verse 21 through to verse 25, showing how that religious nature of man, corrupted by the fall, still has a desire to worship, but it renders that worship to other objects, to lesser creatures, than to God himself. Man is essentially a religious being, made to render worship and honour to God, but sin has blinded man's understanding so that he corrupts the worship of God. He fails to worship the Lord acceptably, even going as far as to render and to give that worship to others. And so in this conversation, the Lord not only highlights the obligation of worship, he also identifies the corruption of worship. The true worshippers, indicating that there is a false form of worship that is not acceptable to God. If we are under obligation to worship God, and if man left to himself corrupts that worship, how then are we to know how God is to be worshipped acceptably? That brings us to the final consideration, the regulation of worship. What regulates our worship? What governs our worship? What determines what is true worship? Now, in answering that question, it is immediately clear that it's not left to man's ideas or notions or understanding, his reasoning or his imagination. None of these things determine the nature of true worship, the true worship of God. The answer is found here in this fourth chapter of John's Gospel. God himself has revealed the nature or the form of worship that is acceptable. The Samaritans during the time of the Old Testament era contended with the Jews concerning the place of worship. The woman refers to this in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, that was Mount Gerizim. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. The Samaritans had built their temple in Mount Gerizim. The Jews had their temple in Jerusalem. Who was right? Or was it just an irrelevant difference? Didn't really matter? The question was answered by God Himself. The Jews were not acting out of their own initiative or their own ideas. They were acting according to divine revelation. Back in Deuteronomy 12, we looked at this the last time. God said that He would appoint a place where He would record His name, the place where the people would come together to worship Him. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. In the reign of King David, the Lord identifies where that place is, Mount Zion, in Jerusalem. God and God alone determines the manner, the nature, the form of the worship that we are to render to Him in public. In the Old Testament era, it is clear that God signified, God specified the very place where they were to gather publicly for worship. The Lord makes it clear to this woman. He says in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." So that requirement of worship in Jerusalem was going to be removed. And that would happen by the death of our Lord Jesus. For Jerusalem was the place where the sacrifice was offered in the temple. But when the Lord offered Himself upon the cross, it brought an end to that sacrificial economy of the Old Testament priesthood. And with it, there is a change concerning the requirement to offer those sacrifices in Jerusalem. But the point, the principle that stands forth is that worship is regulated, it is governed by divine revelation. God has made known to us the nature of acceptable worship. And He has made known to us in the written word, the inspired, infallible scriptures of truth. Take, for instance, the sacrificial worship of the Old Testament era, both in the tabernacle and in the temple. If you look at Exodus chapter 25, in verse 8, the Lord said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." God gave the pattern for the tabernacle, the very dimensions. Verse 40 of that chapter says, "And look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount." It wasn't left up to Moses to design the tabernacle or to determine what would take place therein. God gave the pattern. It was written down how they were to worship, how they were to come before the Lord. If you turn to the book of 1 Chronicles and the chapter 28, again emphasis is placed upon the pattern that is given by the Lord. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And this time we're coming to that era when the temple will be built. Verse number 10. "Take heed now, for the Lord," David is speaking to Solomon, "the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof and of the upper chambers thereof and of the inner parlours thereof and of the place of the mercy seat and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. Of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, and of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. Notice the emphasis on the pattern given by the Spirit. Verse 19, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. It's not left to man's notions or ideas or imagination. This is given by the Lord in divine revelation. It is written down. It is the written word that regulates the worship of God, the very sanctuary in which the public worship of God was conducted in the Old Testament, was determined by the word of God given to his servants. How much more the nature of the worship within the sanctuary? What regulates our worship is the written word of God. And that which is contrary to the word of God cannot be permitted in public worship. If you turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, you will find there an example of that maxim. Mark chapter 11 and verse number 15, and they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written? What is he doing? He's looking out over the temple precinct. He's observing what is happening, and what is taking place is not in agreement with the written word. And he brings the attention of the people now to the written word. Is it not written? What is it that is to govern my house? What is it that is to regulate my worship? It is my word. Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. They had corrupted the public worship of God, bringing in practices that were contrary to Scripture, contrary to the revealed order. And the Saviour publicly rebuked them, and he removed those things, stating before them that the great governing principle for the worship of God is the Word of God. Is it not written? The written Word determines the nature, the form, the manner, the content of the public worship of God. That's why the Lord said to the woman, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's a reference to the written word. When we go back into Old Testament history, 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and the verse number 12 of that chapter, The order is emphasized. This is the time when the ark was brought up to Jerusalem. The temple hadn't been built yet. It's in the time of David. But the tabernacle is now placed in Jerusalem. And David had attempted to do that the first time. And you remember how he put the ark on the cart. And the cart was led by the oxen, and the oxen travelling along the road, the cart stumbled, and Uzzah put forth his hand to steady the ark, and God smote him. The very manner in which the ark was transported was not according to the scriptural order given in the Pentateuch. Instead, it was copying the order or the example of the Philistines. That's how they sent the ark back, on a cart. But God said that the ark was to be carried by the Levites. And so when the ark is eventually brought up, David ensures that the scriptural order is followed. In verse number 2 of 1 Chronicles 15, then David said, "None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever." Verse number 12, "Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order." David is realizing that the worship of God is not left to the imagination or the desire of man. The worship of God is regulated by the Word of God. That's what makes worship true. That's what makes worship acceptable in the sight of God. If you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, you will come to the reign of Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 35, we read these words, "And also the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order." It was set in order. The order is the order that God has revealed. What was true in the Old Testament, that principle of following the scriptural order, carries through into the New Testament era for the New Testament church. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, where there had been a lot of disorder in the public worship, he exhorts that church in Corinth. He says in verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." The order is that which God has revealed in his word. There is an order to public worship established by God in the written word, the scriptures of truth. And if our worship is to be acceptable, then we must follow the pattern that is given in the word of God. The Lord has permitted public worship to be halted during the last number of months. And during this time, we ought to be considering, we ought to be contemplating what public worship is. And we need to examine the scriptures afresh. We need to ask afresh, has our gathering together, has our assembly been according to the written word of God? What regulates worship? What defines true worship? The Lord said, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. If in the providence of God, public worship is reconvened, let us dedicate ourselves to the Lord afresh. Let us resolve and covenant that our public worship will be in spirit and in truth, according to what God has revealed in his word. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.